If you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This morning we'll be turning our attention toward a part of the Christmas story, the part of the Christmas story where there are shepherds out in a field. This is not a sermon on going out and doing something, but rather it's a sermon that's meant to slow us down, to give us an opportunity to reflect on the glory of Christ's story that changed the world, the glory that changes us and the glory that we sometimes miss at the birth of our Savior. So it's my prayer that in the midst of all the distractions at the end of this year, all the struggles you may be facing, that it's actually the glory of the Lord that would shine brightly in your heart and mind and would move you towards hope and joy this day. So with that introduction, let's look towards Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this fulfillment of prophecies made thousands of years ago in the person of Jesus. We give you praise for your holy word, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see and understand the glory of Jesus Christ in this passage. Lord, that you would give us hope and joy beyond anything we could imagine. For we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, while we were still living in southern Peru, our team took a trip to visit Colca Canyon. Now, if you're not familiar with Colca Canyon, it is the third deepest canyon in the world at almost 11,000 feet in depth. To get to the canyon, you have to also travel quite a distance. We lived in Arequipa, and it was about a five-hour drive to stay in this town that sits at about 12,000 feet high. Interestingly, the reason I bring this trip up now is not because of the depths of those canyons or the heights of those mountains, but actually because of how rural this town was. The place we stayed in had rare vicuña llamas grazing with sheep and cattle as well. And that rural location gave us the opportunity to see some of the most impressive evening skies that we've ever seen. Miles away from any city lights, it was so dark that the stars in the skies were literally overwhelming. There was no spot in the sky where you could not see a star. They say that high in those Andes Mountains, you can see 20,000 stars with the naked eye. But here we are far from the city, and we experienced also some of the thickest darkness that I've ever experienced in my life. It was overwhelming. Was the best way to describe it. And the setting of this Bible passage begins at night in darkness, verse 9. Maybe not the same darkness that I've experienced, but then again with no street light pollution, no car lights coming around the bend, no electricity, it must have been a dark night. And this is the setting of our passage. It begins outside of the city limits, in the fields, in the dark of night, where we find shepherds with their sheep. But darkness was not the only challenge these shepherds faced. You see, the life of a shepherd is difficult. There are physical dangers, as they had to protect their sheep from lions and wolves and thieves. Cold at night and changing weather patterns would have also been a harsh part of that job. Being a shepherd was very hard labor for very little pay. And these shepherds were outside of the city because their sheep obviously needed to graze, but also because shepherds were largely disliked. They were considered unclean, unreliable. According to rabbinic literature, we learn that herdsmen were looked down upon almost at the same level as thieves or tax collectors, to such a degree that they would not, their witness, if they witnessed a crime, would be disregarded because of their level of unreliability in religious leaders' eyes. They were not allowed to testify. They were considered lawless and dishonest. They were marginalized by the religious class, and because of certain Levitical laws of ritual purity, it also restricted them from being able to participate in different temple rituals. It would have made them difficult for them, as they were constantly in contact with animals and dead animals, to be able to participate in that temple worship. Additionally, since shepherds lived outside of towns, they were often miles from Jerusalem, and it would have been particularly difficult for them to participate, just geographically speaking. So all this shows us that in many ways these shepherds were alone. They had to be far from family for long periods of time. They were rejected by society and disregarded by the religious. Like anyone else, they would face loneliness, financial strain, grief, and hopelessness, especially as they were taxed by the Romans, who would have brought many additional challenges to their lives. And the setting of this passage puts these ordinary shepherds here in the fields, far off in literal darkness, doing mundane, ordinary work. And along with that literal darkness, we imagine there must have also been a spiritually heavy sense of isolation. Not only because they were isolated physically, but they were isolated from the people of God. They perhaps even felt isolated from God himself. So again, this is the setting. The setting is in the fields in the dark of the night, Israelites under Roman oppression, hoping for the rescue from this oppression, a removal from their current oppressors. And what really could these shepherds do to help themselves? They had no social, economic, or religious status. What could they do to change their circumstances? Luke's gospel is going to tell us in a moment. Now, over the years, I've given several sermons and messages about sin and the temptation to complain and grumble. You and I live in one of the most advanced and wealthy periods of time ever. We have almost anything we could want at our fingertips, and yet we struggle. While we are blessed to live where we do in Washington State, it is easy to find things to complain and grumble about. We're too tired, too busy, too overwhelmed. No one appreciates what we're doing. Everything costs too much. It can feel, especially at looking at the news, that the entire world is in chaos. There are so many problems going on. And that's just out there. And what about in our own lives, in our family, in the neighbors around us? While very different from the shepherds, we might feel our own level of discouragement and perhaps even hopelessness. We might have more power or resources and live in a powerful country, but what can you and I really do to change our circumstances and the darkness and confusion that we see in the world around us? Is there really any hope? As I was working on this sermon, I heard an attempt at giving us hope. I remembered these words that I had heard from Jane Goodall in a video. She's a famous animal behavior scientist and environmental advocate who passed away this year. And as an unbeliever, she clearly sensed that there were problems in this world. There was a sense of hopelessness in her voice when she said, "We don't want to bring children into a world where, from the very beginning, they believe everything is hopeless. We don't want to do that. We must not do that. If we get together, if we roll up our sleeves and take action, each of us doing what we feel is important, then there's hope for the future of the planet." I think most of us would agree with her that bringing children into a world where everything is hopeless and depressing is not ideal. No one wants to do that. And yet the problems that we face in this world and the well-being of the future of this planet cannot be resolved by us simply rolling up our sleeves and taking action. If this is our only hope, then we should feel pretty hopeless. Can a world living in darkness and strife really resolve its own problems with all the wars that are going on? We doubt that. And looking back even at biblical history, even the godliest individuals in Scripture were not able to keep themselves or Israel out of trouble. And if none of our forefathers or patriarchs could do it, what makes us think that we have things more put together now, or that things will be any different in the future? If the Bible has taught us anything, we know that there's nothing new under the sun. Even the best of the best in Israelite history were sinners. Even God's covenant people could not roll up their sleeves and take action enough to fix the world's problems and the darkness in it. Thousands of years of human failure have proven that. So what is our hope? Well, Luke interestingly presents that hope by presenting it with a contrast, especially with a contrast to darkness. As I mentioned before, Israel was in deep darkness. Israel finds herself in political oppression under Rome and Herod the Great. There's a pending census, which no doubt was to lead to more taxation and oppression. It had been 400 years since the Lord had spoken to Israel through the prophet Malachi. And the silence from God's prophets was deafening. But we know from Amos 8 that God had warned, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Israel had been in a famine from hearing the words of the Lord for around 400 years, and they were feeling it. There was a sense of hopelessness and darkness and silence. And it is just in the midst of that scene, that setting, that God breaks through his silence with glory and power that is unparalleled. And the setting, the power, and the glory in this passage is not random. The words of the angel saying, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people," tip off commentators that this language is hearkening back to a imagery that comes from Isaiah's chapters 40 through 60. Listen to the words that resemble the message of the words of the angel of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 40. "O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." In no uncertain terms, Isaiah describes a herald or an angel bringing good news with might, with power. The good news of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Literally says, "Fear not," and literally says, "Behold, your God is with you. The glory of the highest is with you and comes with might." These words are the fulfillment of ancient prophecies here in chapter Luke, and they show the contrast of what was expected, perhaps, by the Israelites in Luke 2 versus what actually took place. We will see absolute darkness and bright light, glory in the highest and humility in the lowest. And I want to show you that as we look closer at Luke chapter 2 and see how he uses contrast to further show God's glory. First, we see that in the darkness of night, the Lord's glory shines brightly. There's no room for confusion here. Remember, the shepherds were out in the fields watching over their flock by night. And then the glory of the Lord, not some light, not some fire or lamp or vision, but the glory of the Lord broke into that darkness in an unmistakable way. So unmistakable that the shepherds are overwhelmed by that glorious light and the angelic presence and the heavenly hosts that appear to them in such a way that the passage says they were filled with fear. The several shepherds all see the same thing. They weren't just seeing things. And immediately they agree they should go with haste in response to the angel's message. There is no question in their minds. Once again, we see the ancient prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled. Isaiah 60 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Again, this contrast between darkness and light. Thick darkness has covered the earth, but the light of the glory of God has risen upon them. Darkness and hopelessness defeated in the light of Jesus. But then we see another contrast. We see the contrast of glory, the glory of God in the highest brought down to the lowliest of shepherds. Here is the glory of the angel of the Lord in contrast with the least of men. It's interesting here that angel of the Lord doesn't show up to King Herod. He doesn't show up to an Israelite leader. He doesn't reveal his glory to everyone. And not only does he reveal his glory in the angel of the Lord, but then God reveals his glory in a multitude of the angelic heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Consider for a moment what a display this would be. You know, how impressive it would be to see angelic hosts, armies of God singing and praising God in the highest. What a show. Don't you think that would be ideal for everyone to see? Don't you think you would want everyone to be able to see the glory of the Lord and all of his glory demonstrated? Praising God, what a sight it would have been to witness. But God, in his perfect wisdom, takes that show to the lowliest of situations, to the rejected, to the marginalized, the lonely shepherds. He goes to rural Judea, likely rural grazing areas outside of Bethlehem, fields not in the town, but out in the open. It would be the equivalent of something like God waiting for thousands of years to reveal the greatest possible news ever told to mankind and deciding to reveal that news, that all-powerful in a powerful and glorious way, the most spectacular way ever seen to mankind, and then to our surprise, giving that privilege and message to sheep ranchers or farmers out in eastern Washington. Not Seattle, not Los Angeles, New York City, or Washington, D.C., but eastern Washington. What? Tell me that isn't hard for you to get your head around. Nothing against sheep ranchers, but it seems to me that there might be some possibly more strategic people to announce, you know, the greatest message ever told to. I mean, who could the shepherds even tell? As I mentioned earlier, no one would have believed them. Their testimony wasn't even valid in court. The most glorious thing to ever happen, humanly speaking, was humanly speaking announced to the least glorious witness. God, in his perfect wisdom, reveals the glory of God to the least of these in a way that no one would have expected. And there's another contrast we see here. Even in the angel's presence, there's a contrast. For their radiance helpfully highlights God's ultimate glory in even greater ways. Now, if we were to look back to verse 9, we see that the shepherds were absolutely terrified at the presence of the glory of the Lord, right? They were filled with fear. And as with many other accounts of angels appearing to men or women, whenever we read of an angel appearing out of nowhere, even with good news, still the response is always fear. The angels always have to start off whatever they're saying, whoa, 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 do not fear. Just before this passage, angels twice say, do not be afraid, first to Zechariah and then to Mary. And now here in verse 10, we see the shepherds are told, fear not. This was necessary because the glory of the Lord was all around them. And yet, as created beings, angels' glory is derived from God, who is their creator, as we read in Psalm 148. People fear the angels because of the glory of the Lord, for their glory cannot compare with God's eternal glory. For we read that even the angels, when they're face to face with God, cover their faces, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Revelation, we read that the four living creatures with six wings day and night never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Of course, we might remember also Moses, when he approached the Lord in the burning bush, had to remove his sandals, for even the ground he was standing on was holy. And later, when he asked to see God's glory, God responded, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was not even aware that his face was so radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. So Moses had to put a veil over his face for the sake of the people. So radiant was his face from having been in conversations with God. See, even in these few instances, we can begin to appreciate the eternal glory of God, a glory so magnificent and so overwhelming that even those who behold God in visions fall at his feet as though they were dead. And we begin to see that the glory of the angels, the glory that they emanate in the same way is no glory of their own, but is the glory of God, which is why they too praise his name and refuse to be worshipped by man. And all of these realities help us to see how all the glory in this story belongs to God alone. And understanding the glory of God gives us pause, because it is God's glorious power and wisdom that does what limited human beings cannot do. While rolling up our sleeves will not change the human condition, God can and does. And in all of his glory, he demonstrates that he not only has the power to repair the broken human race, but he does so with his glorious Son becoming flesh. And that's the message that the angel is proclaiming. That is what the angel is so excited about. He's saying, I bring you good news of great joy. You have no idea what's coming. You have no idea the glory that is you're about to behold. And what is that great news? That God is the solution to our hopelessness. That God himself is the Messiah. That God himself is the Savior who has come to make all things right. The angel's good news is that God himself has come to the world to bring peace between God and man. He became man to save mankind from eternal death, something that's only possible through God's power. And that's what God did. Listen to how John describes that glory, that heavenly glory coming down in the flesh. John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then in Hebrews we read that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And what makes the birth of Jesus even more incredible is that he not only announces the good news of salvation to the least of these, but he also comes down to earth as the least of these. Though our King of Kings Jesus was not born in a palace, but in a manger. Though the Lord of Lords, he wasn't clothed in royal robes or luxurious clothing. He was born in a manger in swaddling cloths. His visitors were despised outcasts, the shepherds. When our firstborn was an infant, I remember my brother Ben came to visit, and all the people in the church in Peru wanted to hold our little baby, and my brother Ben went around with a bottle of Purell to make sure that everyone washed their hands before touching our little baby. And I get that, and those of you who have newborn infants probably also understand how much you want to protect. And yet here, can you even imagine the filth of that manger? Can you imagine the condition of those swaddling cloths? And yet, the Almighty God from the heavenly hosts sends his one and only Son to be born in a manger, born to the least of these, surrounded by lowly shepherds in terrible, humble conditions. What a contrast from the heavenly highest hosts, heavenly places, to the lowliest of earthly places. But again, this is exactly what the ancient prophecy of Isaiah clearly said. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. From glory in the highest down to the lowliest of shepherds, God comes in might and glory, but he also comes gentle and lowly. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in humility. The glory of the Lord in all his fullness will become flesh as a shepherd, despised and rejected. This is the good news that the angel of the Lord was pointing to. He was pointing with the mighty power of God that all the glorious fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. And I wanted to stop here that after hearing that message, those shepherds went in haste. And I didn't want to spill into the Christmas story too soon, but I just can't contain myself. So we're going to keep reading. Verse 16. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as had been told them. And the reason that these verses have to be included here is because these verses show how the glory of God transformed these shepherds. For not only do these shepherds hear and go with haste to Bethlehem, but they are also the ones to tell Mary and Joseph what happened. Here they are, rejected witnesses who can't even testify in court, and God chooses them to be the first to tell the good news of salvation to Mary and Joseph. Those who had been rejected by all people now become God's messengers and evangelists. And the beauty is we get to see the fulfillment of the angel's message in their lives. As he said, I bring you good news of great joy. Well, these shepherds returned to their sheep with great joy, glorifying, praising God for all they had heard and seen as it was told them. You could just imagine, what if you could get a peek inside of their minds and the conversations they had? We just got to see the Savior of the world in all of his glory in human flesh. Like, they couldn't have understood everything, but imagine the joy in their hearts to know that they had met their Savior, their Messiah. To know, even if they vaguely understood, that in that baby, in that dirty manger, in swaddling cloths, surrounded by shepherds, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The beauty of the good news is that all the glory is God's. These shepherds did not go seeking God. First, God came to them in the fields. They were mostly asleep. These shepherds didn't contribute anything. This was all God's doing. God broke into their lives and into the world with his glorious power. And in so doing, he brought hope and peace and joy into all the world. And the interesting takeaway for us is that this is all that God has already broken into the world. He has given us all these reasons for hope and to rejoice. We have these reasons already for hope, and we have a reason to rejoice today. And yet, like the shepherds, we too are called to go back to our ordinary lives, back into the challenge of this life and the hardships of sin and oppression in this world that the world brings. But just like the shepherds, we are changed. We have comfort and we have joy, knowing that these struggles are temporary, that our glorious God has not forgotten us. He who came into the world will come again, and will come again with his glory and power in a way that we cannot even imagine. And in that time, it will not be brought to few. All will hear and know. And he will usher us into his glorious kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And until that day, we are like the shepherds, heralds of his message of comfort and joy. So as we close here, and as we face moments of darkness and confusion in this world, may the glory of Christ break into our hearts and minds in a fresh way, reminding us that in the midst of the discouragement and confusion in this world, we know what the shepherds knew, and even more, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Messiah, and that in all his glory, he reigns over all things. And that is the reason that you and I can have peace and joy, not just now, but for all eternity. Amen. Well, God has spoken to us in the preaching of his word, and now we come to the table that our Lord Jesus Christ instituted for all who have placed their trust in him. God has given this table for all baptized believers who are rooted in a Christian congregation. If you're here visiting for the first time today, we're so glad that you are here. If you do not yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you do not trust in him, if you are not baptized yet, we ask that you would refrain from participating in this supper at this time. But we do ask that you would come and that you would talk to us after the service so that we can help you understand who Jesus is and the salvation that he offers us. And to those of you who do know Jesus, who do have this hope in our Savior, in our Messiah, I ask that you would not hold back, but that you would come forward, that you would come in faith, delighting in Christ's glory, knowing that he has paid it all, that he has redeemed you, and now he invites you to his table in peace. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider the praise the heavenly angels lifted up to your name, glory in the highest, Lord, we are humbled. For in this praise, we are reminded of how holy and glorious you are, and how much we often take for granted the fact that Jesus set aside that heavenly glory and came to this world in order to reconcile us with you. Father, we thank you and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation he extends us with his body and blood that is represented here at this table. We thank you for this gift of all gifts. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage and nurture us in our faith. And now we pray, please send your Holy Spirit upon us so that the sharing of the bread that we break and the cup that we bless may be for us a true communion of the body and blood of our Lord. Grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul adds that as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Come forward and receive them, that the body and blood of our Lord may strengthen and nurture you in his grace.